1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. I do remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word. Please pay careful attention to the reading of it. Beginning in verse 12 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. Grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Lord, we pray that your word would stand firm in this place here tonight. Might the preaching of your word from this pulpit tonight accord with your perfect truth. Might it be that which nourishes, convicts, and leads your people to the cross of Jesus Christ. Might you grant to us, our Lord, the forgiveness of our sins in Christ. Might you grant to us a more faithful walk with thee. Use this portion of your word even to these ends, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In this morning's sermon, mention was made of how the second chapter of 2 Peter may be among the darkest portions of all God's Word. In reflecting upon that comment this afternoon, it occurred to me after some deliberation that this passage of God's Word before us this evening might also contend for such dishonor. Indeed, the things which we find here so sadly in 1 Samuel chapter 2 fit all too neatly within some of the things mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2. The disgrace which is brought upon the worship of God, the blasphemy, the idolatry, there are things all too reminiscent of what we find here in this portion of God's Word. It certainly would not have been correct for us if we had drawn or leapt to such conclusions in previous weeks that the character we met in 1 Samuel 1 would have been the worst character in this book. Perhaps it would be to our encouragement if that had been the case, that this woman named Peninnah would have ranked among the most dubious characters in 1 Samuel. Peninnah, you'll recall, was the rival wife of Hannah, the one who did indeed have many children of her own, the rival wife of Hannah who would regularly taunt poor Hannah, rubbing salt in the wound of the fact that Hannah was barren, that she had no children. She would even do this as they went to the place of worship. She was indeed a sad character. But as we march into chapter 2, we find perhaps even more deplorable sins. We find despicable sinfulness here in this chapter. We come to sinfulness here in chapter 2 among the priests. We come to sinfulness concerning the sacrifices of God and the worship of our triune God. A sinfulness that very appropriately, even in our passage prophetically, calls down the covenantal justice and judgment of God Almighty. If so much of the Bible reminds us of our own sin and our need for a Savior, then 1 Samuel 2 is yet another exhibit, sadly solidifying the case for us. And as we trace the narrative contours of our passage tonight, and the sinful practices that we find here, what we'll find is not just the conviction, but also the hope. For here in our passage, we find two lines, two sets of descendants that are traced. While the one line leaves us hopeless and lost in guilt, the other line gives us the hope that we need for salvation. So let us begin our journey through this passage by coming to terms with the sinful worship that is described here. And you knew it was a rough start, didn't you? Right when we began the reading of God's Word this evening, that the first words of our passage would be that the sons of Eli were worthless men. That doesn't exactly leave much moral ambiguity when it comes to assessing these characters of Hophni and Phinehas, these two sons of Eli. But it may be worse than would first appear to you. This label of worthless men is actually quite a significant and not at all benign label. The Hebrew literally says here that these sons of Eli were sons of Belial. Sons of Belial. And that label, sons of Belial, had notorious sinful connotations. Like in Deuteronomy chapter 13, it refers to those who would lead Israelites into idolatrous worship. In Judges chapter 19, you may remember that horrific R-rated story that we read of there, where the men of Gibeah abused and then murdered the concubine of a Levite who traveled through their country. These horrific R-rated violations of the 6th and 7th commandments that even in that chapter of Judges 19 is referred to as nothing like it had happened in Israel from the time of Exodus up until those days. When you get to 1 Samuel chapter 25, Belial refers to a man named Nabal. Nabal, who is a living symbol of the fool who rejects God and God's anointed. In fact, Belial occurs several times in 1 and 2 Samuel, and almost all of those references to Belial or sons of Belial refer to those who callously reject the king, the anointed of God, those who clearly deserve the full wrath of God. It is why in later Jewish apocalyptic literature, Belial became synonymous with Satan himself. And so I want you to understand, I want you to grasp in verse 12, this introduction to Eli's sons, when it says they are worthless men, do not read that as these were worthless, but perhaps harmless men. The picture that we are introduced to right away is that these men are villains of the sharpest kind. It's important for us to grasp exactly that point, to grasp the seriousness of their sin, that this kind of sin would earn for them such a moniker of sinful rebellion against God. You think of the sins which might most obviously call down the wrath of God and heat His displeasure. Is it sin in worship that would anywhere near the top of your list of such sins? The Bible would certainly have us to think that way, have us to realize the seriousness of sinful worship practices. Of all the sins out there, like murder and adultery and stealing, we may not list sinful worship among the worst sins, but the sinful worship practices of God's people throughout the Old and New Testaments is where we find some of the most severe judgment of God, some of the most abrupt judgment of God poured out. That's what Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu discovered in Leviticus chapter 10, where they were killed on the spot by God for pouring out strange fire to the Lord. It's what the Corinthians in the New Testament church discovered as some of their own congregation got sick or even died stemming from abuses to the Lord's Supper in worship. It's what Eli and his sons are about to discover concerning the wrath and displeasure of God against sinful practices in worship. That when He would tell us, this is how I would be worshipped, and we would respond in any other way, with any other devices of our own. What exactly were their sinful practices in worship? Basically, two sins are pretty explicit in our passage. The first has to do with the way in which the offerings, the meat offerings, were going to the Lord. Verses 13 through 16 of our passage give us this description of how the people would bring their sacrifices to the priests and how these would be part of their offerings to the Lord. And if you're familiar with the Levitical system, places particularly like Leviticus chapters 3 and 7, then you would know that this really doesn't deviate from the commandments that are given to God's people, at least on the surface. The idea was that this is how God's people would bring their sacrifices, and they would give them to the priests, and part would be burned in sacrifice to the Lord, and part of the meat sacrifice would go for the priests themselves to consume. This was part of God's prescription. The part of our passage and the practice of Eli's sons that so clearly deviated from God's prescriptions in worship concerns what they did with the fat of this meat. There are specific injunctions in Leviticus 3 and 7 that forbid the eating of this fat, that stipulates very clearly that the priests were to take this meat and the fat was to be burned before they would take their portion for consumption. Yet Eli's sons were doing something different. Hophni and Phinehas, as verse 5 tells us, before the fat was burned, they were demanding that the raw meat be handed over for their consumption. Therefore, the first major sin of the priests was in how they were perverting the sacrifices offered to God in worship. Second major sin, I'm sure, caught your eye. It's what we find in verse 22, namely that Eli's sons were lying with the women who were helping at the place of worship. Sin of adultery here is bad enough on its own, isn't it? The fact that they were committing such adultery at the house of the Lord makes it all the worse. This tent of meeting that's noted here, where it was that they would go to worship the Lord, that these priests, these servants of the Lord, would commit adultery with these women who were assisting in the worship of God's people. That the Israelites are doing this. This is the sinful practice of the Canaanites. This sort of temple prostitution is not what belongs to Israel, it's what belongs to Canaan. This is what belongs to Baal worship, the god of fertility, and the sinful practices and worship that went on in their worship of that false god. Here it's the Israelites themselves who are engaged in such debauchery. All of the warnings that God gave to his people, when you go into these places, be distinct, do not adopt their worship practices, do not do these things. You look back on all of those clear commandments from God, and then you read what's going on here, and if you know the later history of Israel, you know that this is the kind of debauchery that went on in their future years as well. Here it's the priest committing this adultery at the house of the Lord, surely the most heinous kind of adultery that can be committed. But I ask you, what is worse in your mind? This seemingly trivial sin of the priests eating meat that still had the fat on it, merely perverting the sacrifices of God, we might think. Or is it the adultery transacted among the servants at the house of the Lord? I suspect that for most of us, we think the adultery is the far more obvious and far greater sin. It must outweigh in severity and heinousness the sacrificial sins that we read of. Our passage doesn't do that for us, though. It doesn't elevate the sin of this adultery above the sin of the sacrificial offerings. In fact, while Eli in verse 22 takes note of his son's sinful adultery, it is the Lord who in verse 17 takes note of the contempt with which they treat worship. Both are horrible abuses. Abuses of their priestly office, abuses of the worship of God. And if we can but learn to take so seriously that God will be worshipped how He has told us He will be worshipped, it will come as no surprise to us, and we will not underestimate the severity of this sin, even in these sacrificial aberrations. And it is because of these sins that we find this condemning pronouncement upon Eli and his house in verses 27 through 36. The man doesn't receive a name, but he doesn't need a name here for our purposes. In verse 27, a man of God, a prophet, came to Eli to deliver this condemning verdict. A prophet describes well this nameless man of God, for the pronouncement that he delivers, it reads like we're in the book of Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or Malachi. He's delivering this like so many of the other prophetic declarations that we read of in the latter prophets. You even see in the form of the pronouncement, in addition to the language that he uses here, parallels to those later prophetic judgments. Like in verses 27 and 28, you have a reminder from God of who he is and what he's done to save his people, and specifically to appoint Eli and his family to the place of priestly service. Then in verse 29, you have an accusation with the evidence. Eli and his sons have broken covenant with God. They've taken what belongs to God in worship with these sacrifices, and they've taken it for themselves. Notice indeed again how God highlights those sacrificial sins of the fat of the meat. In verse 30, God explains his covenant-keeping right to reverse the fortune of Eli's house by expelling them from his service. Then in verses 31 and following, it's the judicial verdict of punishment justly earned by Eli and his house, a devastating verdict. Their strength will be cut off. Their long life shall no longer be theirs. Their wealth will be cut off. The fat that they lived off of with their sin, all of that bounty that they claimed for themselves sinfully and maliciously, and the sacrifices that rightly belong to God, God appropriately says, now yours will be a poverty. There will be some who survive in the house of Eli, but only those who would survive for the purpose of bitter distress. And verse 34 tells us Eli's sons will die on the same day. The ending of this covenant prosecution takes a bit of a twist. In verse 35, while Eli and his sons will have their priestly privileges revoked, God will raise up another priest who, unlike these unworthy men, this other priest in verse 35 will actually be faithful. And that this faithful priest shall have his house established even as Eli's house is destroyed. And finally, verse 36, the destruction of Eli's house is complete, as in their poverty they shall go crawling to the house of this new faithful priest, begging him for their provisions. This pronouncement, if you're familiar with the pronouncements we find in the latter prophets, you'll see the same general pattern. It it rings true here and the same pattern that we find there. Where God says, I'm the suzerain. I'm the God who established this covenant with you, the vassal. I've done all of this for you, which is why you owe to me all of this allegiance. But you have broken the terms of the covenant, which is why you will receive my wrath. And this is how the succession will now take place. You won't be a part of it. It won't be with you that this succession takes place. It will be in another who conquers you. God has spoken, the verdict has been pronounced. And with our remaining time, I want to highlight three houses that we see here. Helps us to make sense of this. The three houses are these: the house of Eli, the house of Egypt, and the house of this faithful priest. As for the house of Eli, we've already spent considerable time observing the state of this house, haven't we? What we've yet to consider, though, is not only the condition of Eli's sons, but the condition of Eli himself. We should concede that not much is overtly told to us about Eli's own spiritual condition, but there are narrative clues that are strewn throughout these opening chapters of 1 Samuel. After all, you'll remember that this is the priest Eli who accused Hannah of being drunk as she prayed earnestly to the Lord. This is the priest who seemingly overlooked the sins, grievous sins of his sons, the sacrificial abuses that seemed to go on for years under his oversight. In fact, verse 22 makes a point of saying that he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to Israel. Why was it not simply once that he heard this and addressed the sins of his sons? This is the priest who, when he finally did muster up the determination to confront his sons, he does so indeed in such a way as to speak the truth to them, but he lacks insistence on actual change. In fact, the way in which Eli's character is presented to us leads me to wonder if even in verse 20, when Eli says to Elkanah and Hannah, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord, I can't help but wonder if Eli has missed the fact that God already answered that petition. Indeed, the Lord is generous in providing more children, but the way in which he speaks here, has he missed the fact that God already gave to her Samuel? This Samuel who was right there under Eli's nose every day of every week. In fact, if there is any ambiguity with regard to Eli's character, the one thing that doesn't seem very ambiguous is that his is at the very least a guilt of not seeing things rightly. Perhaps even missing the fulfilled promise of God in a child like Samuel who's right there before his eyes. And in fact, this spiritual blindness that seems suggested to us, at least by these hints in the first couple of chapters, it doesn't seem to be coincidental that when we get to chapter 3, verse 2, we're told that Eli's eyesight has begun to grow dim. And that in chapter 4, verse 15, Eli could not see at all any longer. This is the state of Eli and his house. A lineage that is clearly not deserving of the priestly service to which they've been called. Second house of our passage is the house of Egypt. You see Egypt, it may seem like an incidental mention of Egypt in verse 27, as God, the suzerain of this covenant, is saying, I'm the God who, remember, delivered you from Egypt. But you see, what's fascinating about this reminder is not merely that God has in the past delivered his people from this particular place, but it's specifically Egypt that's highlighted here. Fascinating in part because Eli has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and those two names are Egyptian names. Fascinating in part because the sins going on with Eli's house are what kinds of sins? They're indicators of a worldliness, of a merging with the pagan world around them, a merging with the very world out of which they were called from in the Exodus. The mention of Egypt here is fascinating because it was Pharaoh who was threatened with God's judgment of death upon his son, wasn't he? And here it is Eli whose sons receive the death penalty. You see, when you read everything that comes before the verse 27 mention of Egypt and all the judgments that come after the verse 27 mention of Egypt, what you're left with is a clear understanding that while God has delivered His people from Egypt, it is Eli's house that in a sense has walked them right back into that bondage. It's not the first time that Israel has walked back into slavery over meat and women, and it won't be the last. Even as the sins of Eli's house foreshadow so many sins in Israel's future to come. Thanks be to God, I'm not left here declaring to you only the houses of Eli and Egypt, which in so many ways appear to virtually be the same house. There is a third house mentioned in our passage. It's the house of the faithful priest promised to us in verse 35, where God says, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." Who do you think this faithful priest is? Many commentators note that a priest who is to come not too far along in 1 Samuel, a priest named Zadok, who will be introduced to us in 1 Samuel chapter 8, that Zadok is the place, the person to whom this promise is pointing. And indeed, when you get up to the story of Zadok and his household, the faithfulness of Zadok is certainly highlighted in the narrative. Zadok and his sons, who are committed to the Lord in ways that are emphasized throughout that narrative to come. And indeed, Zadok and his sons appear to be the ruling class of priests from the time of David, probably up until the exile. Zadok may be in part in view here in this promise of verse 35. There is perhaps a more obvious and an even more immediate fulfillment to this prophecy of a faithful priest. When you read of verse 35, did you not think of Samuel? It is really hard to miss the way our narrator has us looking for a while at this unfaithful priestly service of Eli's house. And then throughout our narrative, the narrator keeps pushing our vision back to Samuel, doesn't he? So as to contrast these two houses so clearly. Verse 11, right before our passage starts, verse 11 tells us that the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord. And then when you get to verses 12 and following, it has this lengthy description of the sins of Hophni and Phinehas. Then in verse 18, again, the narrator takes us back to Samuel ministering before the Lord in priestly garb, all the way up to verse 21, that he's growing in the presence of the Lord, even as we see the unfaithfulness of Eli's sons, which is described to us in even more detail after verse 21. But then that is followed in verse 26 with the mention that Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord, and also with man. Then you have that covenant prosecution that rounds out the chapter, followed by, if you jump ahead to chapter 3, verse 1, yet another reminder that Samuel was ministering to the Lord. Contrast could not be clearer here. And indeed, this Samuel identification with the promise of a faithful priest, that Samuel at least is partly in view here, it's further realized by noticing something very interesting. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, you remember when Hannah was praying to the Lord and Eli came out and accused her of being drunk. Do you remember in chapter 1, verse 16 what Hannah said? She said to him, "Don't regard your servant as a worthless woman." Worthless woman. What she says there literally in the Hebrew is, "Do not regard your servant as a daughter of Belial." The same kind of language that's used in verse 12 of our passage of the sons of Eli being worthless men, that is, sons of Belial. The contrast between these two lines is very clear. Eli's sons are sons of Belial. Samuel is not. He's the faithful servant of the Lord. But we need to push this yet further. It's not enough to see Zadok the priest as a fulfillment of this promise. Not enough to see Samuel as a kind of smaller, more immediate fulfillment of this promise. We need to see the priest, Jesus Himself, as the fulfillment to which this promise is pointing us. Read verse 35 again and see if any mere human any Old Testament priest, even Zadok or anyone else, ever fulfilled the promise like Jesus has and does. In verse 35, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. Oh, hear the clarity that has come with Christ as we read in Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. It is there, all in one answer. The perfect fulfillment of this promise in verse 35 of a faithful, enduring priest. And the promise that you and I are part of his house. Indeed, Hebrews says we are his house as we cling to Christ by faith in him. That's the faithful final priest that the book of Hebrews spends such considerable time explaining to us and showing us his faithfulness, not only as the perfect sacrifice that he is, but as the perfect priest himself. And it's in Christ that all of this is coming together for us in 1 Samuel. In Hannah's song at the beginning of chapter 2, we wondered who would bring the salvation, and particularly the kingship that was spoken of in Hannah's song at the beginning of chapter 2. It's in Christ, the King. In the promise of a faithful priest here in verse 35, we wonder who could ever live up to this. The perfect standards of God to do what is in God's heart and in his mind as it speaks here. It's Christ, the priest. When we get to the prophetic work of Samuel in the chapters ahead, we will wonder to ourselves who could perfectly fill that office, and we realize it's Christ, the prophet. He is the only mediator between God and men. And the three offices of his mediatorial work are prophet, priest, and king. And what I'm amazed at, what I don't know that I ever realized before our current study through these early chapters, is the way in which just in the first three chapters of 1 Samuel, we find these three offices mingled together right here at the beginning. The need for a prophet, priest, and king. Even in verse 35 of our passage, which mentions the faithful priest who goes in and out before the anointed, that is the king, and this promise which is being spoken by a prophet. You almost find it all wrapped up right there in verse 35. To think that these things, this promise, would not take 100 sons to fulfill, or even 3 sons to fulfill, but just one Son of God, the only begotten. That he would answer each of these needs of ours and each of these promises of God. That when Eli asks in verse 25, if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? We can answer boldly with the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. I'll leave you with just one final contrast, one final hope that we have in Christ. We've visited and revisited this notion of sons and daughters of Belial that occurs in our passage that marks out these two lines between those who are sons of Belial, the worthless ones who are opposed to God and his purposes, versus those who are not, those who would be faithful to the Lord. And that leaves us with these two lines in our mind, one that is faithful, one that is not, like the two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and that of darkness, the two ages, the blessed age to come and the present evil age, the two seeds in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. And these two lines are tracked throughout Scripture with so many characters being found on either side of the great divide. But when the day is done, it comes down to the difference that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 6:15, where he says, "What accord has Christ with Belial?" It is there again, Belial, the opposite of Christ. When we look at Hannah and Samuel, who are not children of Belial, and when we look at Eli's sons, who are children of Belial, it should push us to see not just these people and their houses, but to see Christ, His house, and our house with Him by faith. May we be those who are trusting in these promises of God, which are fulfilled in Christ, our faithful priest. Let us pray. Our Lord, save us from our sins. These worthless sons, we look at them and we know that the extent of our sin is so severe, we would never look down upon them as though we were inherently more righteous than they. It's our Savior that we hope in. It is Him that we boast in and His righteousness. And our Lord, even as this holy seed and His line is being tracked here amid all the opposition from this most unholy seed, our Lord, we are thankful that Your promises are true and that they are yes in Christ. And so, our Lord, we confess with Paul, what accord has Christ with Belial? And so, our Lord, we find our life in this perfect priest of ours, Your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.